With me to Acts chapter 10. We have been working our way through some of the very significant speeches in the book of Acts, particularly those that were by Peter and Paul. And in Acts 10, we read earlier about the vision that God gave Peter concerning unclean foods, and the purpose of that being that he was to go to the Gentiles, to Cornelius' home. We're going to pick up there today, starting at verse 17 in Acts chapter 10. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry through Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send through you to come to his house and to hear what you had to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As to the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of what he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let us pray. Father, we see this initial time that the gospel goes to the Gentiles and your preparation, even with Peter, to take it to them. We pray that as we think about these issues, you would apply the gospel strongly to our lives and the hope that we have in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're jumping ahead a little bit in order to look at one of Peter's speeches or sermons. This is a very important section in the book of Acts. Remember the intense cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles. God had established much of that divide in the ceremonial law, the dietary laws and so forth, circumcision. The first part of Acts 10 contains the vision God gave to Peter to prepare him to go to the Gentiles. Jesus, in what is called the Great Commission, commanded believers to go into all the world, teaching them, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A similar statement was made by Jesus in his first post-resurrection appearance to the apostles in Luke 24, again, taking the gospel to the nations. Even though they heard Jesus give those commands, the cultural barriers between Gentiles and Jews were so strong that it took a special vision or divine revelation from God to prepare Peter to go to Cornelius. Peter had two issues when the men came from Cornelius. First, they were Gentiles. They had traveled and they need accommodation. Notice it says the next day they rose and went. This means Peter had to host them. They had to come into the house. And second, they were servants of the Roman officer. At a time when political tension between the Jews and Romans was certainly intense, the Holy Spirit removed any barriers or fears, and the next day Peter went with them to Caesarea. Peter, as he comes to the house, he meets Cornelius, and we see in verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Peter quickly tells him he's just a human being. He is mortal. Don't worship me. I remember at Lystra, after the healing of the man born with crippled feet, the people wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas tore their garments and proclaimed, "They're just men, just like you are." And remember, they even wanted to sacrifice oxen to them and so forth. We also see John the Apostle in the book of Revelation begin to worship an angel that was speaking with him in Revelation 19:10 and 22:8-9. And the angel stops him immediately and says, "Do not worship me. I'm a servant like you." Only Jesus accepts worship because he was God incarnate. Peter affirms that God made it clear to him that he is to accept the Gentiles. And then we see the particular heart of this, starting in verse 34, where Peter presents the gospel to Cornelius and his household. We do see in verse 33 that he has an eager audience. Cornelius said, "So I sent through you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded of the Lord." That's a nice audience for any pastor, preacher, or missionary to have. Well, here's an eager audience, ready to hear. I remember one February when I was in Ukraine, I was preaching at a church with no heat. It was about 25 below zero outside Fahrenheit. And most of the people had walked to church, and of course we were all wearing our heavy winter coats. And even in that environment, people were there eager to hear the Word of God. And I was told, I kind of asked them, "What's your normal length of the sermon?" They said, "Preach as long as you want." And I thought, well, okay. But, I thought, always kind of laugh when I got back home. The first Sunday back, somebody complained to me that it was a little chilly in the church. Well, the vision had prepared Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Palmer Robertson wrote on this. He said, in Peter's vision before his meeting with Cornelius and his friends, the Lord communicates to the apostle that the symbolism associated with unclean things in the Old Testament, ritualistic laws, has been superseded by an imperative to present the gospel to all peoples from all nations, despite prevailing customs of separation from them. This dramatic moment of Peter, the Israelites, taking the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman, bridges the gap of perhaps the deepest chasm that has ever separated two groups of human beings. Peter basically gives expression to the thought that he is finally getting it in his head around the idea that God shows absolutely no discriminatory respect of persons in his redemptive work of salvation. Of course, God accepts no sinner on the basis of his own merit. Jew or Gentile must be saved through faith in Jesus and his atoning work. And it's important to note that Cornelius is not a saved man at this time. He's not saved until he hears the gospel. In chapter 11, there are those Jews who complain that Peter went to the Gentiles, ate with them, and so on. And Peter tells the story. And if you look at Romans 11:14, tells the story of Cornelius seeing the angel. It said, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Notice that salvation comes through the proclamation of the message. The angel doesn't proclaim it to Cornelius. He instigates the plan, and Peter is sent. In verses 36 through 38, Peter mentions, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Well, you notice that Peter begins with the life and ministry, begins the life and ministry of Jesus with the idea of preaching peace. The idea of peace through Jesus is not just a peaceful feeling that we might have. This touches on the heart of the gospel itself. Because of the work of Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, we have peace with God. There is no conflict between a holy God and a sinful man because of the work of Christ. Remember Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not just a peaceful feeling. It's referring to the idea that God's wrath is propitiated in the work of Christ, in his cross work. And those who believe in him are reconciled to God. The conflict between a holy God, the sinful person, is over when they believe. Also notice the statement, he is Lord of all. That's not just like an where somebody throws in, well, he's Lord of all, and I'll keep going. Here's a statement that's really even including the Gentiles. He is Lord of all nations. Jesus is exalted and Lord of all people. And since he is Lord of all, the gospel can go to all, including people of the nations, the Gentiles, such as Cornelius. And Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians chapter 2 that mentions that both groups, Jews and Gentiles, are both redeemed the same way in Christ. Both come to the Father through the same Spirit because of the work of Christ. Peter now presents the major steps of God's activity through Jesus after his baptism by John the Baptist. We see in verse 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Apparently, Jesus' ministry was known in that region. They knew about it. The news of Jesus' words and deeds had spread far and wide. Perhaps the messengers that were sent to bring Peter informed him how the news of Jesus had prepared people in Caesarea. The healing ministry of Jesus was a direct confrontation with the devil, with evil, and the consequent suffering. Jesus and his ministry is bringing destruction to the satanic kingdom. John Murray had a little phrase. He called it Christ's redemptive work of destruction. And we see in Acts 10 that Peter moves quick, 10:39-42, that Peter moves quickly to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says, and we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us, who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In fact, here is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without these two points, there is no gospel. Peter also emphasizes that he and the other apostles are eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did. I mean, they saw him cleanse the lepers, heal the blind, raise the dead, cast out demons. He mentions a similar thing in regard to the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1:16 and 17. He says that we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter was right there. Remember Peter, James, and John. In verses 40 and 41, he mentions that he was raised on the third day, and they were basically chosen to be witnesses, to bear witness of the resurrection. This is one of two references outside the Gospels that mentions the third day. The other is in 1 Corinthians 15:4, raised on the third day. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances were to specific people chosen by God to be witnesses. And we see those appearances to the apostles, to a few others in the Gospels. Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And Paul says, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Peter mentions they ate and drank with him. Jesus broke bread with the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He ate a piece of broiled fish with the apostles in the upper room later that same day. He ate breakfast with seven of the apostles on a beach by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. The resurrection is a central point of apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. It's a sad thing that many involved in ministry today deny the resurrection of Jesus. One pastoral friend of mine said that he was sitting next to another man, a pastor at a church, at a pastor's luncheon. And the man looked at him and just said, do you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And he said, well, absolutely. The other man said, well, I just can't buy that. I can't believe in that. Well, I feel sorry for what other congregation he pastors. In a similar way, R.C. Sproul mentioned that when he was waiting to be examined for his ordination, the man sitting next to him asked, do you think I ought to go in and affirm the resurrection? Should I go with it? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I figure somebody in there wants to hear me say I believe in it. So what do you think I ought to do? He said, well, what do you believe? He said, well, I don't believe in that for a minute. He said, go in there and tell them what you believe. He said, I really thought about it. I wanted to tell him, go do something else. Get out of line. But he went in, lied, told him he did. He was ordained. I remember one of the first things I did in ministry, working with a church in Ironton area, was a little radio station there. It doesn't exist anymore, but on Sunday morning, I would play some Christian music and do a short devotional. But while I was waiting to do my part in this little studio, there was a reel-to-reel tape player. I remember going around, and it was one of the local pastors. Every Christmas, he would preach a series of sermons against the virgin birth, and every Easter time against the resurrection. I remember seeing that thing go around. I was tempted to take out a pen and stick it in there and let the thing go, but I restrained myself. But maybe I shouldn't have. Well, Jesus gave the apostles the command to take the gospel to the nations. In the Great Commission and in the passage in Luke we read earlier, in Luke 24. Notice part of that proclamation is that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 40 and following. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who've been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. If you're in Christ, that's good news. Here's the gospel. Jesus is the judge. If you're not a believer, it's not good news. You will stand before Jesus as your judge, and every sin you've ever committed will be judged, and outside of Christ, you'll be condemned. Our only hope of salvation is through faith in Jesus. In fact, if that's your condition, don't presume that you will have another year or another day of life. Repent and believe in Jesus now. And if you do believe, notice the promise made to all believers in verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter doesn't cite any particular Old Testament scriptures, but he states that the Old Testament prophets proclaimed the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Simon Kistemacher comments, this is the heart of the gospel. Christ cleanses every sinner who comes to him in faith and repentance. He commits himself to this truth so that the believer who has been forgiven has nothing to fear in judgment day. This is true with everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. We see Peter's sermon being interrupted. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles just like he was at the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In verse 44, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. But they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Leads to Peter saying we can't deny them to be baptized with water. Peter's sermon is interrupted by this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there's the kind of interruption no preacher would mind. This event has correctly been called the Pentecost of the Gentile world. This coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles affirms that the Gentiles are truly redeemed people and a part of the church, just like the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. They are on equal footing with the Jewish Christians. This also shows that the rite of circumcision is now obsolete. They are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. God is ushering in a new era in the Christian church. Peter then baptizes them as full participants in the new covenant church. And we do see the Trinity in this. God the Father takes the initiative. Jesus is at the center of the plan. The Holy Spirit confirms this in his work. In the book of Acts, there are four people groups set forth, and each of them are brought into the New Covenant Church with a Pentecost-type experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. First, the Jews are brought in on the day of Pentecost. There's that initial outpouring in the New Covenant sense. The second group is the Samaritans. And while tongues are not mentioned in the account of the gospel coming to Samaria, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is. Third, we have this group, the old Gentiles, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. And finally, there's an unusual group in Acts 19 of disciples of John the Baptist. All they knew was John's baptism. And when Paul is interacting with them, he must sense something is not quite right. And he does ask them about the Holy Spirit. What's that? And he said, What were you baptized? John's baptism. He says, John baptized under repentance. He said, but they pointed to the one coming after him. And they apparently believe and they are baptized with Christian baptism. Each time, this signifies a new people group coming into the New Covenant Church and being fully accepted. This follows really the outline of the gospel witness given in Acts 1:8, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is identical to the Jews' experience on the first day of Pentecost when they received it. It signifies, again, Jewish believers, Gentile believers are equal in God's sight. This is a difficult point for Jewish believers. In fact, in chapter 11, when Peter reports what went on, look at the very beginning of that chapter. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them it all in order. Well, he told the whole story. The ESV that I'm reading from, the RSV, and some others say the circumcision party. Darrell Bach argues that that's not the best way to do this. He points out that this time they were not organized into a particular faction. He states these sensitive Jewish Christians are not organized, but react out of an instinctive concern to the law and the covenants. Think of the Old Testament. Well, Peter tells the story and they calm down, at least temporarily. Something else has to happen later in Acts 15, but he purposely elaborates on this event, Luke does, purposely elaborates on this event, taking a chapter and a half, because it marks such a significant historical moment of the Gentiles coming into the church. I don't know everyone's heritage here. I think most of us are Gentiles. I have one very good friend who was raised Jewish. His mother was Jewish. He became a Christian just before Bar Mitzvah, and his mother became a Christian before she died. But was a big thing, he said, in that thing. He said he would talk about going out with a young woman, and his mother's first question was, "Is she Jewish?" in terms of this, there's some great promises that Peter mentions, particularly verse 43. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do others struggle with assurance of salvation? That's a great promise to lean on in 10:43. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the satanic prophecy was given to Macbeth that no man born of the woman will conquer you. And that prophecy inspires Macbeth in the story to fight even the dreaded Macduff. And in the heat of battle, Macbeth taunts Macduff with the prophecy, "No one can kill me. No one born of the woman can kill me." And he is confidently wielding the sword. But the battle turns when Macduff informs him that he was not, technically speaking, born of the woman because he was torn from his mother's womb in her death. And as soon as Macbeth hears those words, his strength leaves him, and he's immediately taken in battle. Many Christians lead lives that are struggling and defeated, not because they're failing to follow some special spiritual step, but because they don't have the confidence and assurance of their salvation. They don't have the confidence that no one, not even Satan, can lay a charge against God's elect. As Romans 8:32 declares. In the heat of battle, the strength we had to keep going comes from knowing that our commander, our Lord Jesus, has already determined the outcome of the war by his victory. His resurrection, his ascension guarantees that even when we have serious battles, they will not ultimately defeat us. Now, if you're in Christ, this is one of those promises to rest on and lean on. Especially those times when perhaps you've had a failure in your Christian life. You think, oh, I've committed this particular sin again, and I fight against it all the time. Am I really saved? Well, go to the passages that affirm the promises of God for your salvation, like this one and many others, and trust in what God says. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus that did meet every need that we had in terms of salvation. We are thankful that no matter what our heritage, what other stock we come from, that salvation is there. We thank you that the door is open for that, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We recognize we call upon the Lord by your grace and your enabling, but we do. We pray for anyone here who may struggle with assurance of salvation that truly does believe in Jesus, that you would strengthen their trust and their assurance of that salvation. We also pray that anyone hears this that does not know Jesus, that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and bring them to true saving faith in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.